Looking at life after the mountain. You know, several weeks ago we looked at the Sermon on the Mount in detail, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. We spent significant time there in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. But then here just recently we've looked at what life is like after the mountain. Matthew 8, Matthew 9, Matthew 10. We see Jesus' disciples and see the people that are crowded around, because great crowds have come to surround this teacher, Jesus. And he's challenging them to live a certain way. He's inspiring them with the powerful miracles that he's working, and he's inspiring them and challenging them and motivating us to live a certain way. What does life look? How should life look after the mountain? Last time when we looked in Matthew chapter 8, we saw, among other things, we saw what Jesus was willing to do. We saw that what he was willing to endure on our behalf, how he would touch our hearts, touch our lives, and in turn, we should be willing to sacrifice and to live for him. And now chapter 9 of Matthew continues this story. Jesus has preached this astounding, this astonishing Sermon on the Mount, and now he's challenging us to react to that message, okay? So as we look at Matthew chapter 9, I want us to begin with those verses that were read in your hearing a moment ago. Be looking at verses 27 through 31. And as it's already been read, we won't read it again, but we'll reiterate, we'll summarize. We see here that these blind men are following Jesus, because when they hear that he has come into their town, into their circle of existence, they begin calling out to him. And that's not really strong enough. I think it's better to say this. They begin harassing Jesus. And I mean that in the best way possible. You know, is there a positive way to harass someone? Well, that's what they're doing. They're crying out to him, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And they won't stop. Because as you read it, you've got to sort of read between the lines. Jesus comes by, and I want you to just sort of picture this. Here's the spot where the blind men sit, because they've got a spot. They don't just go wandering around. They've got a spot. And here they are, and Jesus comes by, and they've been calling out, Son of David, here we are. But Jesus keeps going. He doesn't stop. He doesn't check out their spot. He keeps going. But they don't say, well, that was it. They get up, and they follow him. And they continue crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And Jesus, in seemingly a way to try and get away from them, goes in a house somewhere. And they go on in the house. They're not going to stop. They're going to continue calling out, continue harassing Jesus, following him right into the house, pleading with him for mercy. They're acknowledging him as the Son of David. And that means a lot. He's the one, as the Son of David, who fulfills prophecy. He's the one who's coming here, predicted to come here, and now reign as king, following in the line of David. But more than just being one who follows in the lineage, in the family of David, to be the Son of David means that he's the one who was to come, he's the one who was predicted, he's the one who was prophesied to come and take away diseases, to heal, to restore, to make whole. And you look at places like Isaiah 35, verse 5, or Isaiah 42, verse 7, and in passages like this, we see that the Son of David, the Son of God, the Messiah, the chosen one, the coming one, was to open the eyes of the blind. And so when the glory of the Lord appears, the eyes of the blind should be opened. These guys seem to know that. Son of David, the one who's to open eyes. We have eyes that can't be opened, and we're pleading with you to have mercy on us and open our eyes. It appears to me, based on this, Son of David, the one who opens eyes, the fact that they won't give up, the fact they keep harassing Jesus on into the house, just at a surface level reading, it seems to me like these guys are believers. Doesn't it to you? And yet Jesus turns to these fellows, and he says, "Do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" Why would he do that? Well, it seems to me that what he wants to do is he wants to draw these men into the experience, if you will, if you'll allow that terminology. Because see, Jesus doesn't need anything. Can we agree on that? Jesus doesn't need a thing. He can make blind people see whether you want to see or not. He can heal and restore and do what needs to be done regardless of what you want, regardless of what your desire is. Jesus can restore and heal and make whole regardless of what you're doing. He seems to want these men to make a connection, to make this connection between their request and his awesome power. He wants them to recognize that the one they're calling out to, the one they're pleading with, he wants them to finally, clearly, and truly see. He wants them to be able to see with their hearts. He wants them to see with their minds, not simply with their eyes. Do you get that? I've got a dear friend, preacher of the gospel, great Bible scholar. Only get to see about once a year these days. But this friend of mine is absolutely blind. And every time that we get to see one another, every time I shake his hand, you know what he says every single time? Good to see you. He says that every time. Good to see you, Bart. And in my head, you know, my first thought is, but you recognize what he means. By my presence, by our time to be together, to touch hands, to feel the physical contact, to speak with one another, to share with one another what's been happening in our lives, we see each other. And Jesus wants these men, that even when he allows them to physically see, he wants to make sure that they really see with their hearts and their minds. He wanted them to connect the event. He wanted them to connect that miracle with the implications that would be on their lives hereafter. Because Jesus had no interest in just causing someone who was physically blind to be able to physically see. No interest in that. He wanted them to be able to really see who he was and what he was about and where their lives stood in connection to him. So he's asking them this: do you really want to be connected to me? Do you really want what I have to offer? Or do you just want to see? Because he can do the miraculous. He can do the unthinkable. But he wants them to finally and truly see him for who he really is. And so he says, before I do this, do you believe? Do you believe that I'm able to? Because remember, the one who's able to give sight to the blind is the one to whom you must submit. The one to whom you must give your life. The one you must follow every step of the way. Do you believe? And so he's asking us this question. I'm convinced that all through Matthew chapter 9 is this echo, this reverberation of that question, do you believe? And so I want us to ask and answer three different questions about belief here based upon the things done, the interaction that Jesus has with these people. And it begins here, the first question that we must ask ourselves that Jesus is asking us right now. He's saying, do you believe? Specifically, he says, do you believe that you can be forgiven? Look with me at those first eight verses. The first eight verses, we see that Jesus gets on a boat and crosses over, comes to his own city, and people bring him a man who's paralyzed. He's laying on a bed because he cannot do otherwise. Jesus sees their faith, and he says to the man who's paralyzed, says to the paralytic, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so, of course, the people say, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sin. So Jesus, knowing their thoughts, says, why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or rise and walk? The implication, the obvious idea is this. Like even right here, right now, I can say to anybody, your sins are forgiven. Jesus says, which is easier to do? Just to say something that's happening within the soul, within the heart that can't be visibly seen, or to do something like tell someone who is absolutely, that everyone knows is paralyzed, tell him get up. He says here, which is easier, say your sins are forgiven or say rise and walk, but so that you may know without question, so that you may know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins. Watch this, he says. Turns to the paralyzed man and says, get up. Rise, pick up your bed, go home. And he does just that. He gets up, picks up his bed, and he goes home. So when the crowd saw it, they were afraid. They glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now here's what I want you to know from this passage. From Jesus saying, I want you to know I have the authority, I have the power to forgive sin. Often there's a disconnect in our minds and our hearts when it comes to really feeling forgiven. We may know what the Bible says, we may have even done what the Bible says, and yet deep in our hearts we still don't feel forgiven. I would dare say that there is a number of people sitting here with us right now that if you're honest, you're saying, yeah, I don't feel forgiven. I've been a Christian X number of years, and there's still this cloud looming over me. Wherever I go, it follows me. I just don't feel it. I don't feel forgiven. And so in this passage, Jesus heals a paralyzed man so that all might know that Jesus had the power and authority to forgive sins. He heals the physical pain, the physical infirmity, so that we can know without question he can heal spiritual infirmity. And so here's the deal. This man now can look back. It's like we have a calendar. This man can circle this certain day on the calendar. He can say, it was on this day that I was healed. It was by this man, this Jesus Christ, that I was healed. He can know when and by whom he was healed. He can know it. It was this day, at this time, by this man. You know what Jesus wants us to know? That we can do the same thing. That we can look back at a certain time, a certain point, and say it was at this time, by this man, Jesus, that we were healed. We were forgiven. We were made whole. We can know that we've been spiritually healed. We can know, and I want to emphasize that word, we can know that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed us and made us whole. A couple of examples, real quick. Look in your Bibles in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. There's a group of people who absolutely know they're sinners. Acts 2:37, there's a group of people who absolutely know they're lost. They know they need a Savior. They say, what do we do? How do I fix this? How do I fix this feeling of knowing I'm lost? And Peter says, repent, be baptized, then you can know you're forgiven and given the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so then after that, we see a group of people that are celebrating, a group of people that are rejoicing because they know they've gone from lost to forgiven. They can look back and say, it was on this day by this man Jesus that we were made whole. Paul can do the same thing in Acts chapter 22. There at verse 16, when he's addressed by Ananias, Ananias says, why will you keep sitting there in your sin? Paul could know at that moment he was lost. He could know at that moment he was an unforgiven sinner. And he's called upon, arise, call upon the name of the Lord, be baptized, and have your sins forgiven. So he could look back and say, at that point, I know I've been made whole. I know I've been saved and made restored by Jesus Christ. He could know. And yet so many of us continue to struggle with this. How can we accept forgiveness? How can we finally move past the things that we've done? How can we finally move past the guilt that we feel? How can we move past, to use the image here in Matthew 9, move past our spiritual paralysis? This man is physically paralyzed. Many of us are spiritually paralyzed. Dan Winkler offers three good suggestions, biblical suggestions, about ways that we can move past the past. He says what we must do is accept God's love, believe God's promises, and trust God's grace. Accept God's love. We have to see ourselves through God's eyes and allow ourselves to be loved by Him. The Bible teaches us again and again that God's heart, now imagine this with me, God's heart gravitates to us when our hearts are broken by sin. When we recognize sin and we hate it and we're torn up by it, God showers blessings upon us. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed or the contrite in spirit. Psalm 51:17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 66:2. This is the one to whom I'll look, God says. This is the one upon whom I will cast my gaze. This is the one upon whom I will shower blessings. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. God showers affection upon those who feel this way. And so the question is this: do you believe that God loves you? What you must do to finally move past the guilt and feel forgiven is to believe and accept that God loves you. Secondly, you must believe God's promises. Most Christians believe that God is holy and that He's just, that He records sins and He's going to punish one day. Why is it that not as many, or maybe in a different category, why are some not willing to believe the same promises that go like this? God promises to be forgiving, and God promises to remove sin. What about this? 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 11. Here's a promise from God. For in this way, and this makes reference back to the Christian graces, if you're living these Christian graces, for in this way there will be richly provided for you an inheritance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There is provided a way to the eternal kingdom. God has promised forgiveness and restoration and rest to those who've been washed in the blood of the Lamb. Just look at Revelation 7, verse 14, for that beautiful list of promises from God. If you've been washed in the blood, as we saw in Acts 2 and Acts 6 or 22, if you've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been united with Jesus in His death and burial and resurrection, if you've died to self to submit your will to Almighty God, if you've been washed in the blood, the promises of God are for you. The question is, do you believe it? Do you believe God's promises? So believe God's promises, believe that God loves you, and also trust God's grace. Psalm 25, verse 2, oh my God, I trust in you. And then he goes down in verse 16 of Psalm 25 and says this: turn to me and be gracious to me, for I'm lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. The psalmist here makes plain that he believes that God is powerful enough and loving enough and gracious enough and is willing to forgive those who cry out in trouble. Read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, which speaks of the fact that it's clear, it's unmistakable, it's truth that we were lost in sin, but God, in His grace and mercy, has made us alive. When you've been bought by the blood, you are moved by God from death to life, from darkness to light. When you believe that Jesus Christ is who He claimed to be, John 8:24. When you repent of sin, Luke 13:3. When you confess that Jesus is Lord of your life, Romans 10:9. And then are united with Him in burial and resurrection. He says quite plainly, you're living in my grace. God's grace is greater than our sin. Do you believe that God is merciful and gracious? We can know that we've been forgiven. And I want to emphasize this, that's not arrogance. That's not being some type of a legalistic Pharisee. That is humble submission to the truth of God's word. That we can know we've been forgiven. The question is, do you believe it? If so, if you do believe this, if you believe that you can be forgiven, it'll be seen in your spirit. It'll be seen in your attitude. You'll live as if you've been forgiven. But if you're living in a constant state of worry, as we discussed in our Bible classes today, if you've been living in a constant state of worry, a constant state of spiritual paralysis, then we've got a problem. You can be forgiven. Do you believe this? Second, I wonder if you believe that there is work to be done. Look at verse 9, Matthew 9, verse 9. Jesus passed on from there. He saw a man named Matthew sitting in the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me," and he arose and followed him. Then drop down to verse 35, because we see the reason why Jesus begins calling men like Matthew. Here's why, verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to the disciples, he says to some of these that he has called to help on this journey, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly, pray with all of your heart to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Jesus encounters crowd after crowd after crowd. He would go into city after city and see people that desperately needed a Savior. That hadn't changed, has it? You don't have to go into a big city. I think it's written larger, just like with the bright lights that are in a city. It's written larger in a big place, but in every single place you go where there are other human beings, you encounter a place, you encounter a circumstance where there are people who need Jesus. You go into any place, especially in a big city, and immediately you see you're overwhelmed with the materialism, you're overwhelmed with debauchery, you're overwhelmed with addiction. But again, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. That is not a city problem exclusive. That's a human problem, right? Traveling very often reminds me of what Paul said in Acts 17, 16, when he went into the city of Athens and his spirit was provoked. He was in anguish because he looked around and saw a city so full of idols. He saw so many people who were absolutely ignorant of the true and living God, and it was destroying him. And so the point is made again and again. Jesus says it here in Matthew 9. Look, the problem's not with the field. The problem's not with the harvest. There are tons and tons of people. It's almost as if you're looking at your farmer, looking out at the field, and you've just got so much work to do. You've got thousands of acres and one little hand tool. No tractors, not even any animals, no mules, no horses. Just you and all of this acreage to bring in. See, the problem is not with the harvest, because the people are out there, and you know what? They're desperate. They are longing for guidance. They're longing for direction. They're longing for something stable. They're longing for the truth. So many are sick of the materialism. They're sick of the wandering aimlessly in the life of sensualism. They're sick of it. They're longing for somebody to show them something real. They're desperate for Jesus. And so Jesus says, look, the problem here is not the field. The problem is the people who are willing to go into the field. The problem is those who are willing to go and say something about it. The problem is those who are willing to go and do a little harvesting. The problem is the lack of workers. There are too few who are willing to share the good news, Jesus says here in Matthew 9, verses 35 to 38. Now, this is not, let me emphasize this, we're going to emphasize this in a big way, I think, today. This is not an attack on this congregation. It's a message from Jesus to every single man, woman, and child on the planet. Because we've got amazing and selfless and tireless workers here. If you don't believe me, ask those who are involved in the jail ministry. Does the task seem daunting? Does it seem scary to go into a place where iron doors are clanging behind you? Does that seem daunting to go into a ministry like that? Of course it does. But here's the thing. Is it worth it? You better believe it. As just one little example, as one huge, awesome example, just yesterday, four women were baptized into Christ at the jail. Four people washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, brought up, restored, whole. Those who probably had reached a point where they thought there was never going to be a time where someone told them, "You are forgiven." And Jesus has said just that. Can I get an amen? Four souls added to the kingdom.
Amen.
Ask the people involved in the jail ministry if it's worth it. What about this? Ask those who drove 30 hours this last week to Texas and back. Ask them, that seems like a pretty daunting task. Was it? You bet. Questions were in the heads of some as they drove down there. What are we getting ourselves into? The feeling of being overwhelmed was there as you looked at all of the trash and all of the heartache. But then you ask them this, was it worth it? The answer is going to be a resounding and overwhelming yes again. Because hearts were touched. Not just houses were rebuilt, but hearts are rebuilt. Lives were rebuilt. Friendships forged that aren't going to go away. Kingdom connections made. Do you believe that there is work to do? If you believe that there's work to do, like Jesus said here, it's not a problem of work, it's a problem of workers. So if you believe that there's work to do, what are you going to do about it? And what shall you involve yourself? Jesus says there's plenty of work. Not enough people to do it. No. Not enough people willing to do it. Do you believe there's work to do? If yes, what will you do? Thirdly and finally, do you believe that Jesus rules over death? In verses 18 through 26 here of Matthew 9, we see that Jesus will heal, bring back to life, restore to life a little girl. A man comes to him and says, my daughter has died, but come lay your hand on her, she'll live. In verse 23, Jesus came to the ruler's house, saw the flute players in the crowd making commotion. They're just in full mourning. And he says, go away, the girl's not dead, she's sleeping. And they laughed at him. The crowd was put outside. He goes in, takes her by the hand, the girl arises. The report goes out through all the district. The little girl has died. Jesus says, don't worry. And they laugh at him. See, here's the point. Jesus wants us to know, Jesus wants us to believe from the depths of our soul that he is the giver of life. John 10:10, Jesus said, I came that they might have life and have it more abundantly. He came to give us the best life now. John 20, 30, and 31 says that these things have been written so that you might know Jesus Christ, and because of him, because of knowing him and believing on him, have life. He wants us to have the best life now and have eternity, have eternal life with him. He's the giver of life. He's the one who conquers death. Romans 10, verse 9. Do you believe in your heart that the tomb is empty? Do you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead? 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14. Here's why we don't mourn. Now, we mourn, but we don't mourn like the world. Here's why a Christian doesn't grieve the same way the world grieves. Now, a Christian gets sad. A Christian will shed tears when someone dies. But a Christian does not grieve the same way someone without hope does. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We must believe that Jesus is the conqueror, the defeater, overthrower of death. So what do we have to fear? If Jesus is the giver of life, and Jesus is the conqueror of death, and Jesus is our Savior, what do we have to fear? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 15, it says that Jesus will deliver all those who through the fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Do you believe that Jesus rules over death? If you do, let me make this suggestion. Stop living like you're scared. Do you believe that Jesus rules over death? If the answer is yes, then stop living like you're scared. Stop living like you're afraid of how someone might react. Stop living like you're afraid of what the next step might be, like you're on eggshells or broken glass, and live confidently. Let me say it this way. It's a totally different way to look at it, but the same thing. Stop laughing in the face of Jesus. Now, many of you probably think, I would never, ever laugh in the face of Jesus. But you see here in the account we just read in Matthew 9, 18 to 26, Jesus comes in and says, I know this situation. And with this girl, she's essentially just sleeping because I can make her get up. And they laughed at him. If any time there's ever a promise of Scripture, a promise from God to his children that you ignore or that you don't live out, that you act like isn't true, in essence, you join this crowd and you laugh at Jesus. You couldn't do the things you're saying you can do. Start living like Jesus Christ has the power to do what he says he can do. Start living like he's the giver of life. Start living the abundant life. So we end with the question that Jesus asked those blind men. Do you believe? Do you believe that even you and even me with our past, do you believe that you can be forgiven? Do you believe that there's work to be done? Do you believe that Jesus has conquered death? Do you believe? If there's any way that we can help you or encourage you or walk with you or pray with you or do anything, is there any way we can help you today? Won't you come while we stand and sing?